From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's a toll-free call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you as well. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every single Thursday, the newly technologically upgraded Father Gerald Murray. How are you?
Well, I'm doing outstanding. Thank you. I have my equipment here ready to rock and roll.
You sound like you're sitting next to me. It's a beautiful thing. Got an email here from Jason. He says, is there any explanation on the sinless Mary that is biblically founded? I'd love to hear concretely why we can assume she's free of sin.
Well, the church teaches that when the angel Gabriel called her full of grace, that was denoting that she had no sin, which would have deprived her of grace in the case of a mortal sin, or wounded her state of grace in the case of a venial sin. So the church has taught that she's the spotless vessel through which the Savior of the world came into the world as a man. So the God-man took his sacred humanity from this perfect, spotless virgin, his mother. So that's how the church looks at it, based on what the angel Gabriel told her, and then drawing logical conclusions also from the fact that she was conceived without sin. Therefore, she had no propensity to commit sin. She had no weakness of the will or darkness of the intellect, which would propel her toward accepting temptations, and she, in fact, remained faithful her whole life.
Quincy, put your canon lawyer hat on, Father. Quincy writes in, are papal bulls infallible? Specifically wondering about Pope Nicholas, who wrote the papal bull that led to the Doctrine of Discovery.
Well, papal bulls are not infallible as a matter of course, meaning and a papal bull is a more ancient term for a document issued by the Pope, ordered to be made public, promulgated, we say in canon law, that the document is authored by the Pope and then made public and as a teaching instrument of the Holy See. When a document defines a teaching, such as the document that solemnly defined the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven under Pope Pius XII, that is an infallible document. Now, other papal documents will refer to teachings which are held infallibly, so things that the Church has always taught, has solemnly taught in a sacred council, a general council, things that the popes have taught, which are taught with binding force as being necessary in order to be believed. Now, the Doctrine of Discovery that he's referring to is a papal bull and a common teaching of the Church that was issued by that Pope, that when in the course of history new peoples were discovered by virtue of explorers leaving the known world to go to the new, that the mission of the Church included this provident bring the faith to those new peoples. Now, further refinements of that teaching, I'm not quite sure, and I have to review the record on it, But it's become controversial in our time because some people have claimed that the church violated the rights of native peoples in America, for instance, by preaching the gospel and baptizing them, and that they should have been left to their own native beliefs, which the Catholic Church vehemently refuses that opinion, saying, no, the mission of the church is universal. So when the church does proclaim the teaching and administer sacraments to a newly discovered people, it's not violating their rights, it's actually fulfilling God's will that they too would come to know Christ and believe in him.
Speaking of newly discovered people, Ethan writes in, how were all the different races established if we all came from Adam and Eve and then Noah began the human race again?
Well, that's an interesting question having to do with the differentiation of racial characteristics over time. And the physical characteristics vary within the one human race. And that basically has to be attributed to environment and to the history of how, when each generation came to be, variations on the genetics were passed on in such a way that we would end up having people who are different skin colors, different heights, different hair, different colored eyes. You know, so things that are like that. That's how they came about. Now, I can't give you a very scientific classification on it. But what we do know is that the church teaches that there's one common set of parents, Adam and Eve, for the entire human race. And therefore, no, what we then call the races, the different groups of people around the world, none is superior to the other because we're all descended from one common set of parents. And the differences in appearance do not change the essential unity in the one humanity.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I want to go to the phones early. We've got a special caller here, Father, that we want to take right out of the gate today. Kira is in the great state of Rhode Island, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. She's an eighth grader. Kira, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father.
Hello, Kira.
I'm an eighth grade student, and I have religion class almost every day. I go to a Catholic school, and sometimes in religion class, we have debates about the things in the Bible, like the flood of Noah, the Garden of Eden, and the kids in my class don't believe that they actually happened. How can I prove to them that they did happen?
Well, that's a very good question. Basically, the church teaches that the Bible reveals to us truths, and historical truths are revealed in the Bible, such as the Garden of Eden, that there, God created the world. He created a place where the first parents would be then created. So he created Adam and then Eve, and then they were in the Garden of Eden, and then the whole human race descended from them. As regards the destructive flood, there are historical records of this happening, and it's, you know, something that you can do a little more research on. But you know, the Catholic Church teaches that in the Bible it was revealed to us that this happened to our ancestors in the human race, and that this is part of divine providence, that God was teaching us a lesson that we should avoid sin and do God's will.
Kira, I want to give you just a little bit of steering on that last one. Father Murray's advice is awesome with regard to doing a little bit more research. If you'll look, get on the internet or somewhere and look, there is a theory out there, which I tend to lend a lot of credence to, that the Grand Canyon, right here in the United States, it is far more consistent with a great flood event like described in the Bible than it is by the Colorado River accomplishing what is there even over the millennia. So if you look up that theory that the Great Flood is the Grand Canyon is a result of some sort of an epic flood event like is described in the Bible, I think that might give you a little bit of ammunition to talk to your classmates about. Is that helpful?
Yes, thank you.
You're very welcome. Thanks so much for the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. I bet it's been, what, 15 minutes since you got a question from an eighth grader, Father?
Well, I was actually with the eighth graders just the other day, so over at our parish school. Oh, yes, we love eighth graders. They're getting ready for the big move into
That's
high
right.
school.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, much of the great content that you love from EWTN is available to you on demand to fit your schedule. The EWTN On Demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content for Catholics who want to learn more about their faith simply using their mobile device, their computer, or their television. Your favorite EWTN programs are available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 with your questions for Pastor Father Gerald Murray, Canon Lawyer Father Gerald Murray, Raymond DeRoyo sidekick on the world over, Father Gerald Murray.
Indeed.
Robert Royal's probation officer, Father Gerald Murray. Got another email here from Nina, and she says, are there any churches that are compatible with the Catholic faith? Would it be possible to create a church that is compatible with the Catholic Church?
Not really, because the Catholic Church teaches in the first place that she wasn't created by man. The Catholic Church teaches that it's the mystical body of Christ and that it is created by virtue of Christ's incarnation and then selection of the apostles and then commanding the apostles to baptize all nations. So the way the church grows and spreads is not by human decision, but by, you know, God's plan being carried out by those who are faithful to it. So you could have an association of people that endorses Catholic teaching, but in that case, it would be the first thing they do is dissolve themselves and join the Catholic Church, because that's, if they agree with the teaching of the church, then that's what you're supposed to do.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your calls and a couple of open phone lines still for you at 833-288-3986. Eve says, my Baptist son-in-law claims that there should be no sacrifice in the temple and no mortal priesthood. How should I respond to this?
Well, you know, as regards sacrifice in the temple, that was God's command to the people of Israel. So for the Old Testament, that was legitimate because they were fulfilling God's will. Christ, is through his sacrifice on the cross, fulfilled all of the types. You know, all the Old Testament sacrifices were preparations to prepare us for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So that's the one unique sacrifice which is offered. It is not offered in the Jerusalem temple, but it's offered in the church, which is the new Israel. And Christ was crucified in Jerusalem, but then he had commanded the apostles the Last Supper to do this in memory of him. And that's indeed what I do and all priests and bishops do when we offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. We're in the mystical body of Christ, the temple of God on earth, which is the Catholic Church. And that, again, is by command of Jesus Christ. So it's not a human decision. It's a mistake to say that sacrifice is not desired by God. But what it is it's not a new sacrifice. It's a renewal of the one perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's what each Mass is.
Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Jim is a first-time caller in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Jim, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, Father Gerald. Thanks for taking my call. Okay, my question is, you know, since the Schofield Bible has come out and they basically gave the Jews that they're still God's chosen people, I think it's a big misconception and a big mistake, and it needs to be clarified. And if you can speak about that, go ahead. Thanks.
Sure. Yeah, no, the Catholic Church teaches that the chosen people of Israel were called by God before the call of Christ in order to prepare a people to receive the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, he fulfilled the promise of Israel that they were expecting a Messiah. God did not reject the Jewish people and withdraw from them the fact that he had chosen them and still loves them. So the Second Vatican Council teaching on the Jewish people is that God remains faithful to his covenant. He wants the Jewish people to embrace the Messiah. So, you know, they're beloved of God. They are chosen in the sense that we're all now chosen, which means we're all called to be part of the new Israel, which is the Church of God. So, yeah, we do not believe that God has rejected the Jewish people as a whole simply because not everyone at the time of Christ embraced faith in him. The ones who did, the Jewish people who did, they were, of course, the beginnings of the new Israel, the Church, and they received baptism and they proclaimed the gospel. So, yeah, I don't know what the Schofield Bible is or says. I'm not familiar with that. But the Catholic Church teaches that the status that the Jewish people were chosen by God in the Old Testament, God still considers them to be called, not rejected, but called like everyone else. And in a particular way, since they were the first called and first chosen, that they're now called to be part of the new chosen people, which is the Catholic Church.
God bless you, Jim. We appreciate the call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next stop is the great state of North Dakota. Mary Ann is listening on Real Presence Radio. Mary Ann, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello.
Yes.
My question today is, if a priest that has left the priesthood, he got married, but he comes upon an accident, and here the person that was injured in the accident is asking for a priest to hear his confession. So this priest that has left the priesthood hear his confession?
No, that's an excellent question, and canon law provides the answer, which is yes. Because when you're laicized or returned to the lay state as a priest, you no longer are allowed to function as a priest. But you still remain a priest because ordination is not withdrawn simply by the fact that you are laicized. So you're still a priest. You're not allowed to exercise that except in the case of emergencies. And canon law does provide that the priest can hear the confessions and grant absolution. The canon law gives him that faculty and, in fact, implicitly encourages him to do that because out of pastoral charity or love for neighbor, he should be able to make use of his priestly charism, which he still possesses. He's, ontologically a priest for the rest of eternity. So, yes, he can hear that confession.
Does that help, Mary Ann?
Okay, thank you. Yep, that's a great answer for me. Thank you.
You're very welcome. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. That's the number Janet used, another first-time caller in the Republic of Texas, listening on Armor of God Radio. Janet, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father. Thank you so much for your time. As the Jubilee year is approaching, I'm trying to learn more about indulgences. And I've learned, for example, that in our diocese, there are certain churches that are designated that if we go and visit them, we can receive a plenary indulgence. But I was wondering if there's a place that I could learn more about the, sorry to put it this way, but like the technicalities of it, like how, if I went to two different churches where I could receive the plenary indulgence, do I need to go to confession twice that day? Is that those kind of things of the
yeah.
other things that I have to do to make the indulgence apply? I'm not sure what the right word is, but thank you for your time.
Sure. No, I'll recommend in the first place that you go to the EWTN website and, you know, in the search function type in indulgences, because there's so many good resources on that. And then there are other Catholic media which have good articles about indulgences, because there are different conditions you need to fulfill. One thing, you can only gain one plenary indulgence a day, so you can't gain two in the same day. And going to confession and receiving communion, that can cover many days. For you don't have to make a new confession and communion each day to receive a plenary indulgence that day. But you know, I would say look up those articles. It is a little bit technical. You have to be in the state of grace. You have to have no attachment to sin. You have to pray for the intentions of the Holy Father, and then perform, you know, the spiritual work, which is to which the indulgence is attached. In this case, visiting a designated church, or if you're able to and blessed, go to St. Peter's in Rome, go through the Holy Door and pray there. So, and then of course, indulgences are gained on behalf of those who are in purgatory. That's the primary intention that people have. So, you know, we pray to God for those souls and ask Him if they have any temporal punishment that remains to apply the indulgence of the cherish of the treasury of merit of the church to those souls.
Thanks, Janet. We appreciate the call. It's some research for you to do on indulgences. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Jane is in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jane, you're on with Father Murray.
Yeah, hi. I guess I should clarify my question. Can you tell me when and why the church changed the rules on non-Catholics being able to participate in the Mass? I had a friend say that there isn't a church like what we had in the early days because non-Catholics can attend Mass, even though they can't accept the Eucharist. When did that change and why?
Okay, well, this is a good question. Of course, there's non-Catholic people are not supposed to receive Holy Communion. There are some very restricted exceptions for people who are baptized, but it involves them believing the Catholic teaching on the nature of the Eucharist, being in the state of grace, and not being able to receive communion in their own church. So those are exceptions. But as a whole, it's in the early church, all the believers were known, and people who were not believers were allowed to stay for the readings. At least this was the practice with catechumens, people who were preparing for baptism. And then at the end of the homily, they would be instructed to leave because the mystery, meaning the celebration of the holy sacrifice, was meant to be something only participated in by those who were believers, already baptized Catholics. That restriction was mitigated over time, and as churches grew and become so big and widespread, it would be practically impossible to verify the status of everyone entering a church. And then also the sense that non-Catholics could not be present while the Holy Sacrifice was being offered, that restriction was no longer upheld. So, yes, encourage your friends to go to Mass who aren't Catholic. Of course, tell them not to receive communion. But it's an opportunity for them to really see the beauty of what the Church proposes in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. We'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Bob in Maryland, Frank in the great state of North Dakota, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls and a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As advertised, Bob is in Urbana, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Bob, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, Father, thanks for taking my call. I was just thinking about this the other day, and, you know, as Catholics, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, and we'll, you know, when we, if and when we make it to heaven, we'll have glorified bodies. But what about the people who don't make it to heaven and are in hell? I mean, it just didn't seem to make sense that they would have a glorified body. So how exactly does that work?
No, good question. They do not have a glorified body, but they have their body. And it's experiencing what Scripture calls the second death. In other words, once the Christ come, when Christ Church teaches, when Christ comes at the final judgment, all the living and the dead will be placed in judgment for Him, and the dead will rise from the grave and be reunited body and soul. So the souls of those who are damned, they now acquire their body, but it's not the glorified body. The glorification of the body is a result of union with God. But those who are damned are out of union with God. So their body is essentially for suffering. They will suffer in body what they also suffer in soul, which is separation from God and the torments associated with that. So it's a great warning for us. You know, the body is not like an envelope that's thrown away once we get the letter out of it. It's not of interest. No, the body is what we're, it's a gift from God, created by God, and it's meant by God for eternity in union with Him. But those who reject that, because since we have free will, we're capable of doing that, they will suffer body and soul for eternity.
Does that help, Bob?
Yeah, that's perfect. Thanks, Father. Appreciate it.
You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Frank is in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Frank, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
What's your question today?
Okay, at Mass, our priest mentioned one time that the souls of the purgatory are with us. Some of the souls of the purgatory are with us at Mass, and I guess I never heard that before. So could you elaborate on that?
Sure. Well, the souls in purgatory are in purgatory, which is, you know, it's a mystical category because it's not a physical place such as what we're occupying on planet Earth right now. But nonetheless, it is a distinct place as separate from heaven and hell. The people in purgatory are assured that they will get into heaven, but in the meantime, they're undergoing passive purification for their sins and making up for the temporal punishment due to sin. We are united to them spiritually through our prayer and charity. So masses are offered for the dead. We offer prayers for the dead. But they are not present at the Mass, certainly not physically. They don't have bodies in purgatory, and they are not in heaven. So there's not that, you know, union with the angels and the saints who are mystically united to the church militant, the church triumphant, the church militant. So Father's right that there's a union with souls in purgatory, who are in purgatory at each Mass, but I wouldn't say that they are present in the way, for instance, angels are present to adore the Holy Eucharist, the body of Christ sacramentally present, and they do so in an invisible way at each Mass.
Thanks, Frank. We appreciate that call today. Wide open phone lines for you on the last part of our program here on this Open Line Thursday. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your questions for Father Gerald Murray. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Ron asks, is death natural to the human person since in the beginning we were made to live forever?
No, that's a very good question. Death is not natural because our bodies were not created to die. They were created by God and given the preternatural gift of everlasting life. So it's a mystical thing, because at the creation, God made man, and in his natural state, he needs a, in order to be united with God forever in heaven, that needs a grace that comes through. And that was given to Adam and Eve, but then they rejected it. So they lost it for themselves and everyone else. So death entered the world through sin, we say. And death is overcome only in the world to come. And that is a gift from God, eternal life, which was won for us through the forgiveness of our sins by Christ on the cross. So what is death? Death is the separation of the soul from the body. And it's a violent act, because both the soul and the body were made for each other. And when they are disunited, you know, it's a painful and terrifying experience. Faith teaches us to accept it and to put aside the terror, because we know what will be the outcome of this separation if we follow God, that we'll be rewarded with eternal life. So it's a good question, because, yeah, we are meant to live forever, body and soul, with God, and that's what will happen, as I said to the earlier caller, at the last judgment when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Representative Chris Smith from the great state of New Jersey, a U.S. congressman, on the drone controversy in New Jersey and across the country. Also, Sister Dee Dee Byrne and Dr. Lisa Carzon on the new book, Sister Soldier Surgeon, The Life and Courage of Sister Deirdre Byrne. And behind the scenes of Raymond Arroyo's Christmas CD, Christmas Merry and Bright, The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, tonight, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN television and radio. Plus, if you'd like, you can get the news from The World Over in your email inbox every week. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. Do you have big plans for your night off, Father, with Raymond?
Well, we'll say a few prayers and maybe watch a hockey game. We'll find out who's on.
There you go. Speaking of hockey games, I think I called you Father Brian Murray last week, and I think you've given up your NHL coaching career. So
that would be an unexpected blessing to be an NHL coach. I've got enough work as a priest, so we'll leave it at that.
Next up is Tom, a first-time caller in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Tom, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you. My question is, can the souls in purgatory pray for each other?
That's a good question. As far as I know, the Church has never issued a teaching on that matter. Now, theological common opinion might be that since the souls in purgatory are being prepared for union with God, and that union includes union with the saved who are in heaven or in purgatory, that there could be a mutual charity shared in which they intend well for each other in purgatory. But there's no meritorious prayer in purgatory for oneself or for others, because it's a passive purification. But on the other hand, in his mercy, God does hear all of the thoughts that, you know, we express to him. So do the souls in purgatory pray for each other? Maybe. I think that's likely. I'll have to defer to someone who has studied that question better than I have.
Thanks, Tom. We appreciate the call today. Still time for your calls and a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tina is another first-time caller in Winchester, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tina, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, how are you?
Doing just well, thank you.
I was calling to ask you, I am a firm believer that we should only receive communion on the tongue. And as I was telling the gentleman, I was told that at the Last Supper, they said that he did not break bread and give communion to the tongue, and that's why we should use our hands.
Well, you know, there's the Bible accounts, the New Testament accounts of the Last Supper, do not convey that Christ directly gave you know, the body, his body in sacramental form to the apostles on the tongue. So we don't know that. But that's really not the important question, because the manner of distributing Holy Communion was entrusted to the church, and the church decided over time, because at the beginning, communion was given in the hand, but then over time it was determined just to give it on the tongue. Now, I believe that that's the most reverential form of doing it, but the church allows communion in the hand, which is supposed to be done with reverence properly. So often it isn't, I'm sad to say, because people can be careless and even ignorant on the proper handling of the host in their hands. Certainly, communion on the tongue is the standard practice, and communion in the hand was an exception granted starting by Pope Paul VI, and that permission continues in the church. But either way, it should be received with reverence and faith. But that's up to the church to decide. So the fact that what happened at the Last Supper is not explicated in great detail, the manner of the handling of the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper, does not determine of the fact that it would be illegitimate, since we don't hear about Jesus giving the Holy Eucharist to the apostles on the tongue, that we can't do that in the church. Now, the church would disagree, because that's not what she decided over time.
You know, Father, I agree with you and with Tina. I believe that it is more reverent to receive on the tongue. It's my personal conviction. It's the way that I receive. But you and I, you know, I've seen this. You can certainly receive the Eucharist irreverently on the tongue.
You can if you're not careful, if you are not distracted. You know, the important thing with communion, the exterior behavior has to display the interior state of mind and heart. So if you're receiving communion lovingly and attentively, you're doing the right thing, either on the tongue or in the hand. So, but the reality is, in this particular case with children, unless they're properly trained, they can treat the Eucharist as just another something that they're being given, whether it's food or candy, and it's not that, you know, they need to be trained saying, no, this is the Holy Body of God. This is to be immediately received, and then you're supposed to pray and be recollected and not just treat this as something, you know, that's something ordinary. And that's the nice thing about communion in the tongue. It's by its nature, it's not something ordinary, because we don't feed people except for babies. People aren't fed that way. They take their own food in their hand or with a fork and put it in. So,
yeah, very good. Thanks, Tina. Great question. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. 833-288-3986. You know, Father, the same sort of I mean, dilemma is not the right word, but the same sort of situation exists between the celebration of the extraordinary form of the Mass and the ordinary form of the Mass. And we get so wrapped up in pitting the two things against one another that we sort of lose sight of the fact that they're both perfectly acceptable in the eyes of Holy Mother Church, and that's really what we ought to focus on, huh?
That's correct. You know, it's the beauty of the old Mass, the beauty of the new Mass, those are gifts from God to the Church, to us, because the essential form of the Mass is given to us by Christ, and there are lots of history to the different rituals which take their inspiration from the Old Testament, temple worship, and other aspects of reading of the Scriptures and all that. But, you know, you're entitled as a Catholic to say that you appreciate the style of worship that is communicated, for instance, by the Tridentine Mass, as called the what used to be called the extraordinary form, and that you appreciate the fact that the rubrics are so clear, the priest's movements are very regimented, such that personality aspects are hard to enter into. Whereas in the new Mass, you can have the same kind of regimented practice, but there are many different choices, and some there are ad lib moments, for instance, in the new Mass that don't exist in the old Mass. So at the beginning of Mass, you can make a little introduction. Well, some people like that, some people don't. So, yeah, the important thing is you should never hesitate to go to a new Mass simply because you like the old Mass. I would say if you like the Mass, go when you can to the extraordinary form and go when you can to the ordinary form.
Mark is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130 today. Mark, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes, sir. Thank you so much for taking my call. Just a question regarding the Adam and Eve and the fall of man and the creation of mankind. God knew as omnipotent, and God is our creator. That we have to, we accept that as biblically. So God knew what was going to happen, what was going to take place, whether it's the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. Is it just we just have to kind of wrap our heads and accept and not question it? This is God's providence and plan for mankind. And also, my other question was that in terms of the difference between biblical timeline versus my children and their grandchildren are asking questions regarding the Bible's age versus when they learn their science class that they found, you know, humans and probably that's dating back almost millions, 10 million, 5 million. How do we explain that to, in a biblical context?
Okay, good. So your first question is, if God knows everything, why would he allow Adam and Eve to fall, you know, to commit the original sin? Well, it's, you know, God's plan for humanity was that we're created in his image, and a big part of that image is that we enjoy freedom. God is perfectly free. He's the creator. He made us that we have free will so that we could choose. And they chose badly. They made a mistake, which is fatal to their perseverance and grace, because what they did was disobey God's direct command. So God stands outside of time. He knows everything. He's never surprised like we are by what happens tomorrow. He knows all things, but he wanted humanity to exist, even though he knew that they would fall. But part of his mysterious plan of providence is that he would send his only begotten son to redeem us, so that the fall was not the final verdict on humanity, that redemption is offered. And that's the mission of the church, to spread that redemption to others. Now, the second question that you asked, what remind me of that, because I'm just forgot.
Just to follow up to your point on God, do we just accept and teach this is how God's providence, I mean, God could have chose any way he could have wanted to create man, and whether he prevented it, yeah, or didn't want to prevent it. But, you know, it all leads up to a lot of questions.
Yeah, it's part of what happens is by nature what God wants to happen, you know, since he started everything. Now, he leaves it up to our free will, so we don't say God wanted Adam and Eve to sin. But he did want them to have free will, with the consequent result is that it could be misused, which is what happened. The other question I now remember about biblical dating, that's a very complicated question. There's speculation. All we can say is if the fossil record indicates something, and that is proven, you know, scientifically to be certain knowledge, then we deal with it. But the Bible doesn't pretend to give a detailed history of all the steps following the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and what happened up to our own time. The Bible only describes certain aspects, and what we know from the Bible we believe, and we, you know, try to integrate that with our scientific appreciation of the historical record.
God bless you, Mark. Thanks. Great insightful questions today. 833-288-EWTN. Keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Right after us, the Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Big show today. Dr. Scott Hahn will join Deacon live to talk about the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. And Deacon in his Soulful Psalms section will talk about the first two verses of Psalm 60. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations. Carrie is another first-time caller. You must be a very inviting soul today, Father. A lot of first-time callers.
He's meeting new people.
He is in Royal Palm Beach, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. She is, excuse me. Carrie, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Oh, hello, Father Murray. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have got a question for you. What is a Freemason, And is it okay to be Catholic and join that particular group? And are they the same as the Men of Malta?
No. So it's not okay. It's forbidden in canon law for Catholics to join Freemasonic associations because of what they are by history and doctrine. You know, they believe in teachings that contradict the Catholic faith. So we do not embrace any kind of adherence to an association which requires us to believe something that contradicts our faith. Freemasons were founded as an anti-Catholic group dating back to the Middle Ages, and as time went on and in the Renaissance period, they became plotters to try and undo the influence of Christianity in society and to oppose the Holy See and the Pope. Individual Freemasons in the United States are, and throughout the world, they can be very good people, and I believe most of them are. But if they do, if they're sincere and follow through on what Freemasonry presents itself to be, then they're giving adherence to something which contradicts the faith, which is why the Church says Catholics cannot join Freemasonic associations. Now, sad to say, there was a lot of confusion about this after the Second Vatican Council. And many Catholics joined, and some Catholic leaders, in fact, looked favorably on that. But that was clear in 1983. Cardinal Ratzinger, when the new Code of Canon Law was issued a decree stating that you cannot, as a Catholic, join a Freemasonic association.
Does that help you, Carrie?
It does. My poor brother has joined with his family. They said they're very nice people. They invite them to dinner, but obviously, this is not something that he needs to be involved in. So I have to relay the information to him. I appreciate all the information.
Thank you so much.
God bless you.
God bless you, Carrie. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Could probably squeeze in another phone call if you pick up the phone right now. 833-288-3986. Adele would like to know what the Church's position is on St. Faustina's diary.
That's a good question. I mean, St. Faustina was canonized by St. John Paul II, so her heroic virtues and the special graces she received were welcomed, were recognized by the Church. Now, as regards the statements within her diaries, I have not read those diaries, and I'm not really familiar with them. But the Church would never say that when someone is canonized, that means everything that person ever wrote down becomes something the Catholics are either obliged to believe in or to even agree with and support. So I have to plead ignorance on that one.
And there's some development in these sort of areas, not just St. Faustina, but other areas, because I believe, if I'm not mistaken, when those diaries first came to light, the English translation was horrible and had to be completely redone by scholars before people understood what was actually in the diaries to begin with. So Sometimes there's even a little ambiguity when you think there hadn't ought to be. So at any rate, I think it's looked upon favorably by most.
Good
answer, good. Father. Thank you.
Now, I'll throw in this. What I do know is that the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible is worth buying because I've been using it in my parish for years.
There you go. Well, make sure Dr. Hahn knows that you've given it your imprimatur.
Yes. Stay tuned for the next show because that is one of the greatest gifts to a parish because parishioners can do a Bible study with it simply by reading the footnotes. It's wonderful. Yeah.
Ernest wants to know if non-Catholics can receive the Eucharist.
Non-baptized persons cannot receive the Eucharist. People who are baptized, canon law provides in certain circumstances that they can. For Orthodox Christians who have seven sacraments and believe in the sacramental system, believe in the real presence of the Eucharist, they can receive Holy Communion at Catholic Mass. Now, there are some restrictions on that because, again, they have to fulfill the ordinary conditions to be not conscious of any mortal sin, to be spiritually prepared in the sense of that they know what they're doing, they're believing in what they're receiving. Protestants, it's even more restricted because the presumption is that most Protestants do not believe in Catholic teaching on the Eucharist because Protestantism as a whole rejects the Mass. They don't believe in the Holy Sacrifice. They don't believe in the real presence. They don't believe you know, in transubstantiation. But those that believe in Catholic teaching and are properly disposed and are not able to get to a minister of their own religion, of their own church or ecclesial communion, they can be given Holy Communion by a Catholic priest under those specific conditions. We can talk about another show because this is a complicated matter. But in general, the answer is non-Catholics should not be receiving communion at Mass.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless all of our listeners and all those who participate in the EWTN family, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Thursday. Back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.